good to be with you this morning. The elders asked me to teach this class and back in the early fall, and so I told them that I'd be glad to, and so I count it an honor to be able to spend this semester with you teaching. It's good to be here anyway. For a while I was doing an interim, and so I was here very sporadically, only when I had a Sunday off for some reason. So it's good to been able to be here on a consistent basis now with my family and to be a part of the church where we're members. And so I'm looking forward to this semester, and I hope it'll be truly edifying for you. This semester, we're going to be studying basically how to study the Bible. You can call it whatever you want to call it, how to read the Bible, interpret the Bible, how to study well, whatever you want to call it. But basically, we're going to be spending this semester in Sunday school talking about the rules and the principles of biblical interpretation. And I hope that it will be encouraging for you. It will be, I think, a time well spent. I think it will be fruitful for us. And I'll make that case this today and then as we go through this semester to hopefully convince you that this is a needed topic to be taught and discussed and studied together in the church, not just in the seminaries. And I hope for that reason that at the end of this, that you will be greatly encouraged in your own reading and studying of Scripture. So I want to welcome you officially to this semester of Sunday school and to this class and what we're going to be studying this semester. If you don't have one of the cards that Lee and them put out, you know, you have your Sunday morning, your Sunday night, your Sunday school cards. There is one for this semester, for this class, and so you'll, if you want to pick one of those up, you'll see each week what we're going to be discussing and studying together. I have the titles and topics on there, and so feel free to grab one of those, and so you'll know what's coming up, and you can follow along with that. But with that said, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time together, and ask Him to be with us not only today, but through this semester as we take this journey together. Our Father, we are so grateful, Lord, today that You have called us to be Your people. We thank You for the gospel, Lord, that in our darkest hour, when we were Your enemies, dead in our sins, objects of Your wrath, God, You acted in history to send Your Son to redeem Your people. And Lord, in time, the Spirit of God brought to our hearts what You ordained and what Christ accomplished and applied it to us through faith. We're so grateful today, Lord, for that grace. And Lord, as Your gathered people, Lord, we want to study Your Word well. We want to learn to read carefully. We want to learn to listen well. And God, we want to be faithful followers. But Lord, to be faithful followers, we also have to be faithful students who read and listen and interpret what You have said well. So Lord, as we embark on this journey through this semester, Lord, to talk about how to read and interpret Scripture, as we try to obtain those rules and a basic knowledge of how they work when it comes to interpretation, I ask that You would just help us by Your Holy Spirit, that He would put these things together, and that, Lord, we would love You more through this, that we would love Your Word more, Your church more, that we'd have a greater hunger for Your Word, a greater desire to know and to proclaim and to obey and to defend the truth. Father, we just ask that You do Your work in our hearts this semester. Father, I ask that You be with me each week, and by Your Spirit, You would help me in my preparation and in the delivery and the time that we actually spend together on Sundays. We ask that You help our hearts to be humble and teachable. And Father, this time would be well spent. Lord, that it would be edifying and encouraging. And Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would be free today to do what You will. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. Well, as I said, this class is basically a class on how to read and interpret Scripture. Technically, the name for this is called hermeneutics. Now, that might sound like a really big, expensive word to some of you. Maybe some of you are familiar with that word. But don't let a big word like that scare you. It means simply that we're going to spend time learning about interpretation. The word hermeneutics comes from the name of the Greek god Hermes. If you remember your Greek mythology and all the Greek gods in that mythology, Hermes was the mythical god who brought the message of the gods to humans. Hermes was the one who, if you will, interpreted. He brought home the message and delivered the message and the meaning of what the gods were saying to humans. So hermeneutics has to do with getting and interpreting the meaning and message from one source to another. Now, this might be new to you, or you might think this is all new, hermeneutics, this idea of biblical hermeneutics or whatever, but all of us, each one of us does hermeneutics every day. You might not have called it that. You might not have even realized that you're doing hermeneutics, but you do hermeneutics every day. Any time that you read a document, whether it's an article or a blog, whether it's a magazine, anytime you hear something and you're reading or you're listening in order to discern its meaning at a very basic level, you are doing hermeneutics. That's what you're doing. Let me give you an example here. As a dad, sometimes I will find myself sitting at the dinner table or sitting in the living room, going down the road, whatever, and something will either come on the TV or come on the radio, or we'll be talking about something, and some way or another, something will be said, and one of my children will look at me and say, "Well, Dad, what does that mean? Or, Dad, what did he mean by that?" And then I proceed to tell them what that statement or that phrase meant. That is hermeneutics. All of you parents out there, you've had that moment, right? And your kids have asked you what something meant. And after understanding the words, after understanding the context of which it was, in which it was said, after understanding the purpose of what was said, you have to explain that meaning to your kids. This happens a lot to us with idioms, with phrases and figures of speech and idioms in the English language. This happened, as a matter of fact, happened just a couple weeks ago at our dinner table. We were sitting around having dinner, and it was a weekend that it snowed. And I was telling a story about when I was 5 or 6 years old, my dad, who always has some kind of creative something to come up with and to do, I was telling my kids, and Landon's girlfriend Jasmine was there, and I said, "Well, Papa decided, since it snowed so much, he got this wild hare to get everybody out to the farm, hook up all these cattle feed troughs, and make everybody sled around the farm behind a tractor." And it was a great time. But when I said the phrase wild hare, Landon and Jasmine both had a very confused look on their face. And they said, "What do you mean he got a wild hare?" And I said, "He got a wild hare." They said, "Well, what are you talking about? You talking about a rabbit?" And I said, "No." I said, "You've never heard that phrase, that figure of speech before, a wild hare?" They said, "Absolutely not. We've never heard that before." I said, "It means simply that he got a wild idea. He got a very creative, risky idea or something like that. He kind of went on a wild idea to do this or to do that." And they were like, "Well, we thought you were talking about a rabbit. Or we thought you were talking about some wild hare coming out of his eyebrow or something." I mean, they took me literally, right? Well, wild hare doesn't literally mean a wild hare. It just means a wild, new, creative idea. An idiom is an expression whose meaning is not predictable from the usual meanings. And so we find ourselves in our everyday language and our everyday conversations having to interpret and explain things. For instance, many of you grew up playing sports, or maybe your children play sports. If a coach tells his team who just lost not to hang their heads, we understand that he's not talking literally about taking a chain or a rope and hanging themselves. He's not talking about suicide. He's not talking about tying themselves up and hanging themselves. What he simply means is for them not to be down, not to be defeated, not to give up, to keep their head up means to keep pushing on and have a victorious attitude, keep trying. So anytime you and I read or hear something and we understand the words and the context and the purpose of a statement, and we then explain and translate their meaning, we are doing hermeneutics. We're doing hermeneutics. It simply means to interpret. Now, when talking about the Bible, about biblical hermeneutics, and this is our first definition because we need to make sure we've got some terms laid out there for us as we use them through the semester, I wanted to make sure that we explain some of these terms that we'll be using. When we're talking about biblical hermeneutics or Bible interpretation, hermeneutics speaks of the overall process and discipline of interpreting Scripture. Note that it's the discipline, the principles, and the process of interpreting the meaning and message intended by God through the written language of the human author or authors in Scripture and bringing that meaning and its significance to contemporary people and times. Every week, our elders, when they're studying Scripture, if whoever's preaching that week, they are doing hermeneutics as they study. They are trying to ascertain the meaning and the message that God intended by His Spirit through the human author in the confines of human language, and they're trying to get that meaning and message and then translate that over, interpret that for us to our time and our day. That's what hermeneutics is. Biblical hermeneutics, or this process of interpretation, is both a science and an art. There's a scientific part to it that we'll talk about as we go through the semester. There's an artistic part to it that we'll talk about. But it's more than just a science and an art. It's more than just an academic exercise. There's a spiritual element to it. We're going to talk about this more in a few weeks. But listen to what Grant Osborne said in his book on hermeneutics. He gets this right. He says, three perspectives are critical to a proper understanding of the interpretive task. First, hermeneutics is a science since it provides a logical, orderly classification of the laws of interpretation. Second, hermeneutics is an art, for it is an acquired skill demanding an ability to apply the laws to selected passages or books. Third, and most important, hermeneutics, when utilized to interpret Scripture, is a spiritual act depending upon the leading of the Holy Spirit. And as this class journeys through this semester, as we go through this class, all three of these components are going to be necessary for us. We're going to highlight all three of these things. We're going to talk about the scientific part. We're going to talk about some of the rules and the principles of interpretation, the laws of interpretation, if you will. It is an art. You do have to acquire that skill. You have to practice it. But we're never going to lose sight of the fact that this is a spiritual discipline. The Holy Spirit should be involved in hermeneutics. The Holy Spirit should be involved in our reading and our interpretation of Scripture, whether it's privately, whether it's corporately, whether we're going to be teaching or preaching or whatever. The Holy Spirit, we need His illumination. We need His help to understand what it is that He has inspired. Because if you really believe the Bible is a spiritual book, right? It's not only a spiritual book, but it's definitely not less than a spiritual book. Then we need the Spirit's help in understanding that. It's also important for us to know that hermeneutics consists primarily of two components when we're doing hermeneutics. And both of these were alluded to in our definition. The hermeneutical process, or the interpretation process, consists of the component called exegesis and a component called contextualization. I've put this idea of exegesis up on the screen for you. Exegesis literally means to lead out of. It means to bring out, to lead out. And with text, we're talking about leading out or bringing out the meaning. We're talking about bringing out the originally intended meaning of the biblical author by what he conveyed by writing down certain words, phrases, sentences, and the thought units that he did in the historical context that he did. So when we're doing exegesis, we're dealing with the raw materials of the text. We're asking questions about context. We'll talk more about that and have a whole week's worth of study on that. We're talking about context. We're talking about content. We're trying to get at, with exegesis, the originally intended meaning by that author to that audience at that time and in that setting and in that day and context. As Gordon Fee said, exegesis is primarily a historical task. It's a historical task. It's seeking to hear and interpret the biblical passage's meaning as that original audience was meant to hear it and interpret it from the original author. Basically, what we're asking when we do exegesis is we're asking the who, the what, the when, the where, the why, and the how of the text. And this is opposite of eisegesis. Basically, if exegesis means to lead out or bring out, eisegesis means to put into or read into. We don't want to do eisegesis. We want to do exegesis. We want to extract out of the text its meaning. We don't want to read into Scripture's meaning. And that's our goal this semester. We want to learn how to do exegesis well. We want to learn how to avoid reading into Scripture's meaning and instead to read out or extract out the meaning that God gave. The second part of this idea of component of hermeneutics is you got exegesis, but then you have contextualization. Sometimes we call this application. I like contextualization a little bit better. It's the idea of discerning how the biblical text in its original meaning and message still speaks to our contemporary context. Now, the meaning doesn't change. What God intended it to mean, it still means. There's always that meaning that is concrete. It doesn't change, regardless of generations and generations of time. But the application, many times, will be different because we live in a different context. An example of this would be when Paul says, flee sexual immorality and flee fornication. Well, that means what it means. It means the same thing today as it meant when Paul wrote it to the Corinthians. But there is a new application in our day and age with that, right? It's called internet pornography. Now, lust existed then, but we have lust brought to our fingertips today. The application might be different from generation to generation, but the meaning is there. So with exegesis, we're concerned with the then of the text. Okay? We're in the then of what was being said and why then. Contextualization or application concerns the now of the text. Okay? So you have the then, that's exegesis. You have the now, that's contextualization. And our goal in this class is to seek to understand the principles of studying and understanding the meaning that was given then and that does not change, and crossing over all the gaps and bridges we need to understand how to apply that to our context and lives today. And both of these elements are necessary. However, it is necessary to remember that we have to start with the then first. Because as Gordon Fee has famously said, a text cannot mean what it never meant. We can't make a text mean something it doesn't mean. And so we have to make sure that we're focused on starting in the then part, the exegesis, if you will, the historical part, and then only then moving to the now element of hermeneutics. So what are the goals for this class by way of finishing up this part of it? This introduction, if you will. Here's the goals for this semester. First, I pray that we will love God and others well by reading and interpreting well what God has said. This is an act of loving God. This is an act of loving others well, of seeking to read and interpret what God has said with excellence. Also, I pray that we will learn that biblical hermeneutics or biblical interpretation is for every Christian. It's not just for myself. It's not just for the elders. It's not just for the seminary professors. It is for every Christian. Third, I pray that we will gain a basic knowledge and skill in the principles or rules of interpretation. And lastly, I pray that we will practice reading, thinking, listening to, and interpreting God's Word as a way of life. Doing this will help us honor God's Word. It will help us promote and protect His truth, know His will, and minister to others well. That's the goals for this class. Now, with all that said, let's lay some foundations over the next week or two, 2-3 weeks, something like that. And I want to start that very quickly now and lay some of these foundations this first meeting together. Let me ask this question. Why read and interpret the Bible at all? Why read and interpret the Bible at all? Why should we read it? Why should we interpret it? Why should we work hard to understand what God has said? So let's talk first about the need of reading and interpreting the Bible. And that need is this. God has spoken. We need to know what He said. The need of hermeneutics. The reason we need this is because our God, this God that has claimed us, this God that has chosen us, this God that has saved us, this God who we claim to know and want to know, He has spoken, and we need to know what He has said. If God has spoken, and He has, we need to know what He said and what He meant by what He said. I mean, we're talking about the Creator of the universe. We're talking about the Sovereign One. We're talking about the King. We're talking about our Maker, our Redeemer. He has spoken. And not only has He spoken, but He's been so kind as to reveal Himself to us and preserve that revelation through the written record of His Word. He has revealed Himself to us, and He has preserved that revelation by having men inspired by His Spirit write it down, and through generations He has preserved it for us. John Nielsen has well said, "The Bible is God speaking." So God has spoken. God has revealed Himself, and the primary way He's done that is through His Word. And so we must say today, as hopefully you will, as a born-again, Spirit-indwelt, evangelical Christian, that the Bible is God speaking. Or you can say it this way, where the Bible speaks, God speaks. I mean, when somebody says, when a pastor, a preacher says, "The Bible says," what we're in essence saying is, "God says." Or when somebody says, "God says," we're implying that God says it and it's in the Scripture. The Bible says. So if the Bible is God speaking, then we really can't know, and we really don't know what God has said if we do not read and interpret Scripture. I mean, that's a very basic principle, right? I mean, there's nothing hard about that. If we don't read and study this book, and we can't read and study this book, then we're not going to know what God has indeed said. And we have to read, we have to interpret, and we have to read and we have to interpret well if we're going to understand what God has said. To read the Bible well is to interpret well. To interpret well means to read well. Let me illustrate this way. If you have the ability to read, if you understand the basic elements of phonics, right? If you understand words and the alphabet, you put words together and you can actually read sentences and read words, well, then you can pretty much read anything, whether it's on the TV or in a newspaper or a blog, an article, or in Scripture itself. If it's on a page or a computer screen or a textbook, I can look at that and I can decipher the words. I can read the words. But you and I know that it's more than just that. If we're going to understand what's actually being said, if we're going to make sense of this, then we have to decode it and process it to get its meaning. Reading well is more than just reading words on a page. It's understanding, it's decoding, it's processing, it's grappling with the sense of what's being said by all of those words being put together. So the need for interpreting and reading well is that God has spoken. And we need to know what He has said. Now, I want to ask this question. Is there any biblical basis for this? Is there any biblical basis for us reading and seeking to interpret and understand God's Word? Well, yes, God's Word to man has always been interpreted. From the very get-go. We've already talked about the fact that God has spoken and that we need to know what He said. But besides that, person after person after person in Scripture was interpreting what God has said to other people. Now, you can say that they were preaching. Many of these people were preaching, yes, but they were also interpreting what God had said to the people. For instance, Noah. He received the Word from God, not like we do today, right? He received it by divine revelation. But Noah interpreted and explained God's decree that it was going to rain and that God was going to flood the earth and that people needed to repent to escape God's judgment. Noah had some interpretation to do. It had never rained before. Moses constantly explained God's Word to his gathered people, Israel, in the wilderness. And I think there's a huge element, a huge important truth to that fact that he was speaking to the gathered people of God. The prophets interpreted God's message of judgment and salvation. Over and over again, the prophets were receiving God's message and interpreting that to the people, and they usually started that message by saying, "Thus says the Lord." I think about Ezra the priest and his team of scholars in Nehemiah 8, when they had come back and the temple had been laid the foundation of the temple had been laid, and Ezra was there with the people, and they had found the book of the law, and they built a podium or pulpit of sorts, and Ezra stood up and he began to read the law and read God's Word, read the Old Testament. And it says that Ezra and his men, that they interpreted or explained, they gave the sense or the meaning to the people so they would understand it. We know that Jesus was constantly explaining His Father's words. Not only that, but in Luke 24 it says that He started from the beginning and the beginning of the Old Testament, and He interpreted to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, or to His disciples and the two on the road to Emmaus, He interpreted to them all that the Old Testament said about Him. It uses the word interpreted, explained to them. The apostles basically did the same thing. They interpreted the events of Jesus, the Spirit, and the church, showing that these were the true meaning of the Old Testament. They were living in the time of fulfillment. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." The Greek behind that idea of rightly handling, it meant something like this. It was the word used for someone cutting a straight road. Paul was telling Timothy, you need to do your best to cut a straight road from text to people. That's what Lee's job is, Tom's job is, my job is. Anybody who's called to teach and preach and explain God's Word, we are to be cutting a straight road from the then to the now, making sure there's a straight road of interpretation to the people of God. In other words, do your best to read and interpret Scripture well so that you can teach it accurately. So you have the need. God has spoken. You have the biblical basis here. That it is a discipline. It is a lifestyle for us as the people of God to be seeking to read and interpret what God has said. But then there are the reasons too. What are the reasons for us this semester seeking to read and interpret God's will? Well, the first reason is this. We have the right to what God has said. In other words, Scripture is for all people. If God has spoken, then surely God has spoken in a way to be understood. God did not speak. He did not reveal Himself to His people. He did not have His words preserved and written down and kept for us. He did not reveal His will, His saving plan and promise and power in Christ, only to keep it from us. The very idea of revelation means to reveal something. It means to disclose something, to unveil it so that other people can see it and know it. So God has revealed Himself and recorded it in this book that we call Scripture or the Bible, and He's done it so that we can understand it. In other words, Scripture is a gift to us. It's God's gift to us. And every Christian, every person has a right to what God has said. We have access to it. We have the privilege and the right to read it and study it and know it for ourselves. It's not just reserved for an elite class of people. This truth is important for us personally. This book was meant for you to be able to read and understand it. Privately, corporately. But it's also important historically. As you may know, but in case you don't know, when the Catholic Church was basically the only church, the Roman Catholic Church was the dominant church. Everybody essentially was Catholic many, many years ago before the Reformation, back in the Middle Ages and Dark Ages. The common people did not have their own copy of Scripture. You wouldn't be walking around with a Bible in your hand or Scripture on your phone or your tablet. The common people of the day did not have access to Scripture at all. The only person that had the Scripture was the Pope. The Pope had the Scripture, and the Pope was the only one that had the right to read it and interpret it. So basically, the common people did not have access to the Scripture. They only had access to what the Pope said that the Scripture said and what he said it meant. Not only that, but the Scripture that the Pope had was in Latin. Latin was a common language, but not everybody spoke Latin. Not everybody could understand Latin. But that was the language that the Scripture was written in at that time, the Latin Vulgate. The Bible wasn't translated in the common languages or the vernacular languages of the day. But by God's gracious intervention with Martin Luther, God gave Luther a renewed understanding that every believer is a priest before God. And that every believer has a right to read and study for himself what God has said. And Luther believed that the Bible ought to be translated in the common languages of the people. It ought not just be in Latin. And so what Luther did is he put his philosophy, his belief in practice, right? His feet hit the road with this. And what he did is he translated the Bible into German. From Latin into German. And so the German people, all of a sudden, by God's grace with Luther and the availability and invention of the printing press, the people began to have a copy of the Scriptures for themselves. And in many ways, I think people are right when they say that this really is the greatest contribution of Luther and really, in essence, what started the Reformation. He read, he understood, he challenged the Catholics of the day. He translated the Scriptures, got the Scriptures into people's hands. People started reading and going, oh, that's really not what God said. What the Pope said, that's not really what God said. So he translated the Bible into German, and then that just started a process of the Bible being published in other languages. People started reading the Bible for themselves, understanding that they too had a right and an access to it. The Puritan theologian and pastor John Owen, who followed Luther and Calvin a couple generations later, he also was a very strong advocate of the right of the people of God to read and interpret Scripture against Catholic dominance. This is what he said, quote, "Every person, however private, is called to a knowledge of God as revealed in the Bible, and so it is the duty of all to learn and investigate, to expound and declare as he is enabled the mind and will of God in the Scriptures, according to the sense of them, and to all apply all of the means at his disposal to that most necessary end for the building up of his own and others' faith." In other words, every one of us has the right to read it and interpret it and to grow from it and to build others up in it. So every person, right? Every person has the right to the Scriptures, and hermeneutics itself is a right and a privilege and a calling to every one of us as the people of God. But here's a second reason. Not only do we have a right to it. And it's for all people. But secondly, we can understand what God has said. Scripture is clear for all people. We're talking here about the clarity of Scripture. Not only has God spoken, but what He has inspired the biblical writers to write down, He inspired them to write in plain, clear, intelligible language. Now, what do we mean when we say the Scripture is clear? Because I know immediately some of you might be thinking, well, I know parts of Scripture that aren't very clear. I know Scripture that's very difficult, and I don't understand what it means, and there's debate around this or that. Well, what we are affirming is what Charles Hodge, the great Princetonian theologian, said in his Systematic Theology. Basically, we're saying the Bible is a plain book. It's a plain book, and it is intelligible by the people. We believe that the Bible is not a mysterious book. Yes, it has mystery in it. Yes, there, you know, the gospel itself, Paul says, is a mystery from previous generations to his generation. There's a hiddenness about something. There is mystery in Scripture, but Scripture itself is not mysterious. God didn't give it in some language that only an elite few could understand and decode. He didn't give some kind of secret code that only certain people would have to understand it. God chose to reveal Himself through His written Word. He chose for men to write it down, and He chose for them to write it through the means of ordinary language. The grammatical rules, the literary rules that we all operate by. God chose the common laws of grammar and literature, the ordinary human means of language, in order to reveal Himself. In other words, whether you like to necessarily think about it this way or not, an article is an article, a verb is a verb, a preposition is a preposition, a noun is a noun, a subject is a subject when you read Scripture. But what does this not mean? The clarity of Scripture does not mean that all Scripture is as equally clear and easy to interpret as other parts. In other words, there are parts of Scripture that on this side of Revelation, right, in our finite minds and our fallenness, and living many, many, many generations and cultures and context away from the original writing of the Scripture, there are certain things that seem very obscure to us, right? I mean, you read Ezekiel, you read Daniel, you read Revelation, how can you not read that and go, oh, that's quite different, right? I mean, it sounds like something that would come out of a science fiction film, sort of. You read that and go, that's obscure. That's weird. That's not so easy to understand. And we must be honest and say that reading Revelation is a lot more obscure than reading Romans. Reading Romans is a little easier for us to grasp than reading Revelation. However, these parts that are odd or obscure to us, or seemingly to us don't seem very clear, that does not mean that God was not clear in His language and clear in what He meant. God is always clear in what He meant. One reason it seems obscure is because there is a great distance, a gap between us and sometimes the context and the culture and the setting or background, the historical situation of the original readers. Also, clarity does not mean simple necessarily. There's parts of Scripture that just aren't simple for us. God has said it and God is clear, but that doesn't mean that it's not often difficult to understand. Sometimes we have to work harder at certain portions of Scripture to understand than other portions of Scripture to understand. There were times even when the crowds of people, the disciples, Jesus would have to eventually explain further what He meant or make sure that they understood because what He was saying was difficult for them to grasp. Even Peter said himself, he admitted that there were certain things that Paul wrote that were hard to understand. So the clarity of Scripture does not mean that everything is equally as clear or that it's simple. Also, the clarity of Scripture does not mean that study tools or the need for teachers is unnecessary. Those wide gaps we're talking about between the original context and writing and our own, simply means that we have to have tools, we have to have helps, we have to have teachers, we have to have commentaries and all these things to help us understand to arrive at that meaning that's so separated from us today. Quite frankly, if Scripture is clear, but yet we didn't have to have teachers, God would not have given the church teachers to help them. So the truth that Scripture is clear to all people means this. From God's side, all that He has said is clear and plain according to the common rules of grammar and literature, and the Scriptures can be understood, even if not immediately so, with the diligent use of interpretive tools. So the first thing is, why even read and interpret at all? Here's the second thing. Why does it matter that we read and interpret the Bible rightly? We understand God has spoken. We understand we have a right to it and access to it. We understand it's clear. But why does it really matter if we read it and interpret it rightly? I mean, you teach a class like this in a lot of churches. I was telling Lee this. There's a lot of churches out here that aren't interested in knowing anything about any of this. Their idea is this. I don't need all that stuff. I just need to read it and know what it says for myself, and that's it. Why read it, interpret it rightly? Several things very quickly. First of all, it's a matter of reverence. Think about it. If God has spoken, we want to honor and revere what He has said. It's a matter of reverence. No, we don't worship the Bible. We don't worship this physically bound book, right? But we worship the God behind this book. We worship the God who has spoken this book and inspired this book and preserved this book. Reverence for God means reverence for His Word. And reverence for His Word means reverence for God. Calvin said this, "We owe to the Scriptures the same reverence as we owe to God, since it has its only source in Him." So what does that have to do with interpretation? It means that we want to read it and interpret it well. That is revering God's Word. When we say, "God, I want to understand it. I want to read it well. I want to understand it well. I want to work hard to get at the meaning of what You're saying and grasp it," that's revering His Word. That's having reverence for the Word. We revere God's Word when we seek to interpret it according to what He intended it to mean through the original human author. When we start with the then, and we start with the author's purpose and meaning, and trying to grasp it first before we ever get over and say, okay, how does this impact us now? That's reverence for God's Word. We want to know what God intended it to mean. In other words, we don't want to put words into or take words out of God's mouth. That's what we're trying to do in this class. We're trying to avoid putting words into God's mouth or taking words out of His mouth. That's reverence for Him. Secondly, it's a matter of discipleship. If this Word is God's Word to us and for us, if this Word is primarily about Him, and we'll talk about that later, if this Word, as Jesus said, is Spirit and life, and God is constantly calling us to hear it and obey it, then in reading it and interpreting it, it's what allows us to do that, and that is part of our discipleship. No, we don't physically follow Jesus around as the disciples did then. We're not walking behind Him, but we are still following Him. And so reading and interpreting well to know what God has revealed and said so that we can obey Him is a matter of discipleship. It's more than just an academic exercise. Now, for some people, it is a mere academic exercise. They look at Scripture as merely another human book, another book of literature, another book of history. And they don't study it and interpret it in order to know what God has said so that they can obey Him and submit their lives to Him. That in itself is not discipleship. But when we approach this as God's Word that has authority over our lives and we are reading and interpreting with excellence so that we can obey Him and submit our lives to Him, that is discipleship. Thirdly, it's a matter of excellence. I firmly believe that the church, God's people, ought to be a people of excellence. Whatever it is we're called to do in life, whatever our callings are, we ought to do it with excellence. That means even our study of Scripture. Why would we want to read and interpret Scripture excellently? Why is it really that big of a deal? Because our God is excellent. It's a virtue, it's an attribute of God. And if we are made in His image, if we're being renewed in His image, and we are to reflect God in all that we do, if we're to reflect His attributes, then we ought to be a people of excellence that seek to interpret His Word with excellence, because He is excellent. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to rightly handle the Word of truth. Fourthly, it's a matter of truth. If we believe that Scripture is God's Word, if we believe it is true, then interpretation is a matter of truth. When we seek to interpret Scripture, we want to not only understand God's truth, but we're also seeking to dispel false doctrine. In other words, we want to not just know the truth, proclaim the truth, we want to defend the truth. We want to preserve the purity of the truth. Think about every false doctrine out there. Every false doctrine fundamentally is a wrong interpretation of the truth. It is a mishandling, a misrepresenting of what God has said. Whether it's just really, really vain, damning heresy, right? Like the denying of Jesus' incarnation. Or whether it's what I call our folk interpretations. It's a mishandling of Scripture. Those folk interpretations plague our churches all the time. It's those things that we've always heard were true, right? They were told to us that they were true. We were heard the Bible said this, or that's what that meant. And then we find out that that's not exactly what the Bible says. Anybody ever been there before? I had a woman come to me one time, and she was talking to me about prayer. This is many years ago. And I'll try to tell the story real quickly. But we were at a gathering, and somehow or another the topic of prayer came up. And she got to quoting all kinds of things and saying all kinds of things. And she had been heavily influenced by charismatic teaching. And I'm not anti-charismatic by any means, honestly. But I'm talking extreme, like heresy form charismatic. And she said something about, well, you know, Michael, we're supposed to call forth the things that are not as though they were. Don't you know that? That's what the Bible says. And I said, no, actually, I've never heard that before. She said, yeah, the Bible says that we're to call things forth that are not as though they are. In other words, call things into existence that don't exist as they already existed. And her idea was is that anything you pray about, if it's not true, you call it forth. You have the authority to call it forth into existence. And I said, no, I'm not familiar with that verse. Where is that? Well, I don't really know where it is. Okay? So I was very curious. So I went home, got out a concordance, and looked and did everything I could to possibly find out where that verse was at all. Come to find out, it was in Romans 4, verse 17. And this is what that verse says. Paul says, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He's quoting from Genesis. I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Well, first of all, this verse has nothing to do with prayer. Second of all, it doesn't say that we have the ability to call forth things that are not as though they were. It says that God did that. Not only that, Paul is talking about Abraham. He's talking about God's promise to Abraham and Sarah that even though her womb was barren, God could call forth a child. He had promised a child, and it would, and it did happen. And what Paul is saying is that just as God can call forth a child that did not exist previously into existence, God can call us who are not righteous, righteous because of the work of Christ. He's talking about our justification. So you think about all the people that are caught up in that kind of a movement that are out there believing that they have the power to call forth things and the right to call forth things that are not as though they were. And they're, you know, the idea of, hey, I don't have a Mercedes. I call it forth in the name of Jesus. I don't have a big house. I call it forth in the name of Jesus. You can imagine the tragedy that is. Think about all the folk interpretations just around the Christmas story. I don't even have time to get into those. But all the things that are sometimes missaid and misinterpreted about the birth of Jesus and some of the events surrounding the birth of Jesus. So interpreting Scripture is a matter of truth. I want what God has said. I want what God meant. And we want to dispel errors and false doctrines and folk interpretations. We want to guard the truth. And I want to tell you, it can be a painful process sometimes when we learn that what we've always heard the Bible said doesn't really say that. And then lastly, we'll close. It's a matter of articulation. Not only do we need to read it and interpret it well and understand it so that we can defend it, but we're living in a day and age when we need to be more articulate with God's truth than ever before. We not only need to know what the Bible said, we need to be able to interpret that and explain that and articulate that well to other people, whether it's believers or unbelievers. Danny Akin, who's president of the seminary where I went, who's a fantastic theologian and preacher, Dr. Akin has said that the way we say things, how we say things, is not the most important thing, but it's never been more important than it is now. It's true. We're living in an age where people are very articulate with their ideas. The media is very articulate. Agendas are very articulate. We need to read well and interpret well so that we can articulate that truth well. And I hope that that's what we will be able to do by God's grace through the Spirit this semester. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, help us this semester to be motivated, to be energized, to be encouraged, to be edified, to understand the dire importance of understanding why we need to read and interpret Your Word well. Father, help us to grow in our understanding. Help us to grow in our skill and in our thinking of how we're to do this. And Lord, I pray that it will be edifying, that Your church will be built up, and that Cornerstone Community Church, not just with its elders, not just with its Sunday school teachers, but Lord, the body of people, the church, will be a people who take Your Word seriously and who are able to read and interpret and articulate the truth clearly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.